My text is in Hebrews 11, verse 32. And if I told you I struggled with Samson last week, well, I struggled with Jephthah this week. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah. I'm looking forward to David and Samuel and of the prophets. But an amazing thing, but I'll share with it as you go along, just briefly this morning. My text that I choose from the chapters in Judges, the two chapters that are involved, are chapters 11 and chapters 12. Then Judges 11, verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. Now, we're describing, aren't we, this chapter as a gallery of faith, a kind of a great divine gallery, an international divine gallery in every century and every age of the saints. And we have some of them named here. And we're walking around the gallery and we're looking at them and we're seeing why they are there and tracing their stories in different parts of the Bible. And we come to this morning to Jephthah. And we might be looking at this particular portrait and say, well, I wonder how he got there. No doubt we would be asking questions like that. I wonder how he got there. And so I have a look at my catalogue. And then I look down the list of names that we've had so far. And then I come to Jephthah and I find there is no difference by faith. By faith. Can you see something very wonderful coming out in all this? All these different men and women, they make their mistakes, sometimes pretty bad ones. Their lives sometimes are not all that wonderful. Some are. But something they all have, they have faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And so we come to this man. Now, what is he remembered for? I'll not ask you to answer me because you'd all answer one voice. Jephthah's vow. The terrible vow it was. You remember that he said something very rash, that if God would promise him that he would give him victory over the enemies of Israel, that the first living creature that came out of his front door, he would sacrifice to God. That was his vow. It was done in sincerity. It was a foolish vow. Done in sincerity. The vow was fulfilled. It was equally foolish to fulfill a foolish vow. But he did that. And we remember him for it. Let me read you the verses. In verse 30. Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into mine hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. To his dismay and to his sorrow and to the rending of his heart, it was his only child, his daughter. And she said unto him, my father, if thou hast opened my mouth unto the Lord, do to me according to that which hath proceeded out of thy mouth. For as much as the Lord hath taken vengeance for thee of thine enemies, even the children of Ammon. He's a remarkable person. Whatever you have made a vow to God, then you keep that vow because you've made it to God. As far as she's concerned, that is a very remarkable statement to make. There is some discussion in what happened. He allowed her to spend 2 months away to bemoan her virginity. She was a maiden. And then after that, for her father to fulfill the vow. Now, I'm not trying to get out of what happened here, but I'll just tell you what commentary says. A well-known man like De Leech, a commentator, and says, and he argues it well. He says that if she went to mourn for 2 years, or bewail for 2 months rather, her virginity, what would be the purpose of that unless she was going to be condemned to a life of virginity? because there was no human sacrifice in Israel, and Jephthah was not likely to perform such a thing. And it would be equal to paying a vow in really condemning his daughter to a life on her own in that way. And there are some commentators that favour that. Rationally, that seems to be right. Why the 2 months? Why worry about mourning about virginity if she's going to be killed anyway? But she did. And there is a suggestion of that, and especially the background that Israel did not have a human sacrifice, and that Jephthah was not ignorant to the ways of Israel, as you will learn. But Scripture doesn't say that. It only says about the 2 months. And it came to pass at the end of the 2 months that she returned unto her father, who did with her according to his vow, which he had vowed. And his vow was, I will offer it up for a burnt offering. That was his vow. So I leave it with you. From a rational point of view, and the custom of Israel, it would not have been a human sacrifice. But from the word that is in the Bible, it apparently is that. How conclusive either way it can be, I don't know. But in any case, I am not so, well, I can't be so concerned after all these years. I'm sorry for what happened to that poor girl. But the main thing is this, that it was a foolish vow in any case. It was a foolish vow that she should be a burnt offering. It was a foolish vow that she should be condemned not to have life in its fullness. It was a foolish vow. And it is a sad thing that he felt it was obligatory upon him to fulfill that vow. Now, point is this. You might think what you will about what he did. He did it. Many of us make mistakes. Who has not made a mistake in his life? And that was what we would regard as a foolish thing in his life. And we remember him for it. What a shame. Jephthah's vow, we say. And we remember that. What a shame. How do you remember Thomas? Doubting Thomas. What a shame. He said the greatest thing that was ever said about the blessed Lord. My God, my Lord and my God. The greatest thing. What a shame we should call him Doubting Thomas. What do we remember about Peter? His denial that he never knew or had ever seen the Saviour. What a pity. Because he lived a life of devotion and eventually was martyred for the faith. What a shame that we remember just for that one event. But we are human beings and that is how we are. We forget all that is the line of a life and we'll pick on that one thing. But let's not do that this morning. We are looking at these men and Scripture is honest and Scripture is reliable and balanced. Yes, it says here all about him that he was by faith. Now, what do we learn about him? We go back then into the book of Judges and we learn that story. Then I read these chapters and I read them carefully. What can I get from this life that will be other than this vow as a warning not to make a rash and a foolish vow? Is there something positive there? And I felt that there was. The first word I'd like to give to you is this, and I won't be long. Rejected. He was a rejected man. His background was this. His father was Gilead. Great family. But he went to the harlots. And Jephthah was a son of the harlots. Gilead had a wife. And from that wife he had a few sons. But as time went on, you get this in verse 2. And Gilead's wife bare him sons. And his wife's sons grew up. And they thrust out Jephthah. And said unto him, Thou shalt not inherit in our father's house, for thou art the son of a strange woman. So the poor man was cast out. He was an unwanted man. He was not fully a person that was regarded as a son and an heir of Gilead. So he was cast out, the son of a harlot. He was an outcast, and he lived as a wandering kind of warrior. Not exactly a thief or something like that, but a man of war. He's described as a man of valor. And he lived that kind of wandering life. Then Jephthah fled from his brethren and dwelt in the land of Tob. And there were gathered vain men to Jephthah and went out with him. They went about as a band of marauders in that way. deprived of his family and despised because of his birth. He was socially a nothing. So in the eyes of Israel and Gilead, he was socially absolutely nothing. But God. It's always but God, isn't it? But God, this remarkable God of ours. Shall I remind you of the other theme in the Epistle to the Hebrews? There's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all these men. And sometimes when a family seems to be so small and so frail and so distant from God, and then you can remember in the case, for example, of Joseph, it seemed as if it would be the end of the family of God. They were later going to die of famine, apparently. This man was going to be lost in Egypt, apparently. But what happens? God preserves him. There is a narrow thread, such a slender thread, that holds the Israel of God, the lineage that's going to be the church of God throughout ages. It is but a slender thread, but it is God's thread, and nothing can break it. And when it seems as if there's hardly anything that can hold it, and when the children of Israel all that time are slaves, and God raised up a child that was caught, he was trapped there in that little cradle, and of all people, the family of Pharaoh got him. It looked as if the thread would snap, but she kept him, and God kept his heart. The thread goes on, and it was endangered here again. You might say, well, it's pretty thin here with Jephthah. He's a son of a harlot. He's hardly a man to look at. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So all the while he's looking, how shall I find a man? Let me find a man that will not glory in his own self. Let me find a man that will not glory, that he will not be able to glory in my presence, because he will be of such a man that it will be impossible for him to glory in my presence. It would have been difficult for Jephthah to glory. Rejected. But God restored. The children of Ammon, now a mighty race, are gathering momentum and are feeling greedy, and they want territory. And of course, the children of Israel are a thorn in everybody's flesh. And so what happens is this. We learn something about Jephthah, and I find there a most generous and a generous spirit, and a very resourceful nature as well. This is what's so strange, you see, that one act of his of rashness is so opposite to the kind of man that I found in these pages in Judges. And that's really what I want to share with you. That even a man like that can have his rash moment, yet at the same time, he is a man of resourcefulness and generosity of spirit. Now what happens? Gilead are very worried, the children of Israel. And it came to pass in the process of time that the children of Ammon made war against Israel. Circumstances change. Attitudes change. And the elders of Gilead seek out Jephthah. And said unto Jephthah, come and be our captain, that we may fight with the children of Ammon. They want him because he's a great man of valor. He's a fearless man. And they hadn't got anybody like that. They'd thrown him out, that's true. Then I'll come back. He's a great man of valor. And we want thee. He's realistic. They promise him great things. You can be the head. You can be the captain. And you can lead us against the Ammonites. So there'll be great honors for you. And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, did not ye hate me and expel me out of my father's house? He puts it quite plainly. Look what you did to me. Did not you hate me and expel me out of my father's house? And why are ye come unto me now, when ye are in distress? Why bother with me now, if that is how you fell towards me? And they replied even more, and pressed on him. And he answered, well, I'll ask you a question. that if I come and if I do lead the army and send the Ammonites away from you, will your language be the same? Will you still want me as a member of the family? Will you restore me? Will you put me now, then, as a head of the family? And they took an oath, and they said that it would be so. But it is interesting, you see, Jephthah said these words, and the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, the Lord be witness between us, if we do not do so according to thy words. Come and help us, come back to the family, be restored, drive out the Ammonites, and remain as head of the family. God is witness. He has a lovely spirit. He doesn't argue anymore with them. He's nevertheless a realistic man and points out the conditions how he was thrown out. And he wants to reestablish himself in the family. He doesn't desire to avenge himself in any way at all. Here is a level-headed man. Here is a resourceful man who bears no enmity in his heart, who loves Israel. So Israel came first to him. Then lastly, the little word rescue, to rescue Israel. Now the hand of Ammon was heavy upon Israel. Now God had established this man, an unusual and remarkable thing, a man called Jephthah, an outcast. Yet he is God's selected man for his task. And what I found fascinating was this, how God now was going to work with a man like this. Would he be any value? Would there be any spiritual value? And really, I felt that I learned a great deal. It's a gentle story, although it is a story of war. Now, we begin there at verse 12 in this chapter. And Jephthah sent messengers unto the king of the children of Ammon, saying, what hast thou to do with me, that thou art come against me to fight in my land? Now look, he doesn't go now, let's get all the army, let's give them a good bashing, let's catch them unawares, and let's do this in order to save Israel. No, first of all, he shows his diplomacy. He says, come now, why are you quarreling with us? Now he reasons with them. And in his reasoning, he shows his knowledge of the history of Israel and his knowledge of God. I'll read you the verses. And the king of the children of Ammon answered unto the messengers of Jephthah, because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt from Arnon, even unto Jabbok and unto Jordan. Now therefore restore those land again peacefully. This is why we're coming. When you came out of Egypt, you took our land. Well, it was true. So that apparently is a quarrel. And Jephthah sent messengers again unto the king of the children of Ammon, and said unto him, thus says Jephthah, Israel took not away the land of Moab, nor the land of the children of Ammon. But when Israel came up from Egypt, and walked through the wilderness unto the Red Sea, and came to Kadesh, then Israel sent messengers unto the king of Edom, saying, let me, I pray thee, pass through thy land. But the king of Edom would not hearken thereto. And in like manner they sent unto the king of Moab, but he would not consent. And Israel abode in Kadesh. Then they went along through the wilderness and compassed the land of Edom and the land of Moab, and came by the east side of the land of Moab, and pitched on the other side of Arnon, but came not within the border of Moab, for Arnon was not the border of Moab. And Israel sent messengers unto Sihon, king of the Amorites, the king of Heshbon, and Israel said unto him, let us pass, we pray thee, through thy land into my place. But Sihon trusted not Israel to pass through his coast. But Sihon gathered all his people together, and pitched in Jahaz, and fought against Israel. And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they smote them. So Israel possessed all the land of the Amorites and the inhabitants of that country, and they possessed all the coast of the Amorites, from Arnon even unto Jabbok, and from the wilderness even unto Jordan. So now the Lord God of Israel hath dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel, and shouldst thou possess it? Now listen to me saying, these are battles that took on a long way ago. We pleaded with the kings. They wouldn't listen to us. We didn't fight if we didn't need to fight. But when challenged, we had to. And then eventually, we had our battle, and God was with us, and we possessed the land. Wilt thou possess that which chemeth? Thy God giveth thee to possess? So whomsoever the Lord our God shall drive out from before us, then will we possess. Listen to his argument. When thy God, Chemeth, gives thee a land, don't you possess it? Similarly, when our God, Jehovah, gives us our land, will we not possess it? And now, art thou anything better than Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel, or ever did he fight against them? While Israel dwelt in Heshbon and her towns, and in Aroer and her towns, and in all the cities that belong by the coast of Arnon, 300 years. Why, therefore, do we not recover them before now? He's good, isn't he? He sends messengers. He explains, yes, it's true we came out of Egypt. Yes, it's true we took the land that you want now. Yes, it's quite true. But go to your history and remember, we asked that king, he said no. We asked that king, and he said no. And we had to fight our way around. And then Jehovah gave us a country. 300 years ago. If you've got a quarrel with us, why have you been so long time in making the quarrel? So he is quite a diplomat. He knows what he is doing. So after having gone through all that, they took no notice. Wherefore I have not sinned against thee, but thou didst be wrong to war against me. The Lord, the judge, be judged this day between the children of Israel and the children of Ammon. Now that's the situation. He doesn't want to go to war with them. He sends messengers to them. He's not a foolish man. He's a resourceful man. He argues his case. He says, we've been here for 300 years. When your God gives you a land, you take it. Our God gave us this land, and we've been here for 300 years. Yes, it's true that we came over the Red Sea. All that is true. But that's 300 years ago. And we've been here for all that time. Why pick a quarrel with us now? And he said, may God judge between us. May God judge between us. That's the situation. Then in verse 29, then came the Spirit of the Lord upon Jephthah. You see, God is honoring this man. So the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. Hasn't gone to war yet. Why? He will not, unless he knows that God is with him. So there's a great deal to be learned from the life of this man. So Jephthah, after the Spirit of the Lord had come upon him, and so Jephthah passed over unto the children of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his own hands. Now, what do we learn there? Here is a man with a clear vision of God. He knows his history. Do we know our history? Of all the countries of Britain, for that matter, but let's name the ones that we are familiar with. How much do you know about Daniel Rowlands? William Williams Fantakellen? Howell Harris? How much do you know about John Elias? Dewi Sands? And many, many others. Or if your background's different, or the Wesley brothers, George Whitfield. Or a bit further afield, John Calvin, Martin Luther, Zwingli. How much do we know? And we can go on to different centuries with different names, can't we? Now this man, an outcast, a son of a harlot, knew his stuff. He knew the history, the spiritual history of his country. He knew of the great works of God. He knew that. It broke his heart to think that he was thrown out of the family of God. And when he was received back, it was the greatest joy he could have. Yet I know he made a rash vow. Nevertheless, the Spirit of God came upon him. And when he argues with his enemies, he says, now just a moment, before we go to battle, and before there is bloodshed, let us establish a case why we should be here. And he does so. It is ignored. Let God judge us, he says. Let God be the judge. And so he has every stage of the way is confirmed before he goes to battle. And then the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, and it is then that he goes to battle. Isn't there a great deal to be learnt there for us? Do we not live in perhaps, as Fredo was saying, the most desperate days? They are desperate days, and I'm sure that they can compete with nearly any other day that we can think of. At least it is on a vast scale, the sin that can happen today. And we might say like this, that Ammon is pressing hard upon the church of God until she is stripped of every authority that she seemed to have in the land, in this fair land of Wales and in Britain at large. You're able to say, we are stripped of nearly everything, of every influence that the church of God had in integrity and morality and in honesty in business, in all these things. It's as if the influence of the church had become so watered down. And even in the courts of the land, there is no longer the standard that was once a Christian standard. We have been stripped of one thing or another. And it looks now as even the thing, that simple thing that the Lord asks us to do, to keep his day, that now again is in greater danger, as we know about. And I don't want to just pick on that, but it is the kind of thing that will make the Sunday look exactly like any other day. It's not as important as some of the other things that are taken away, but it is perhaps the most devastating in that it will look, when you go to a place, you might say, is this a Sunday? And the church of God, with heresy torn asunder, with indifference and apathy, with the evangelical church in total confusion, and chasing experiences in one thing and another, and meanwhile the people perish. We need a man like Jephthah. Oh, not a man like Jephthah. He's the son of a harlot. He made a rash vow. God chose him. God chose him. And God always knows what he's doing. And we need God to raise up men today, and that they might, by the grace of God, have the Spirit of God come upon them, and then stand with the people of God. And then the power of God come, and our enemies will be as if they had not been. And our land once again could be the fair land where our God is honored. And where on a Sabbath day that the roads are black or coloured, if you like, with people, we don't wear black so much today, but it used to be in my early days, with people going to the house of God and to worship him and honouring him. I'm not saying that there was ever a perfect day. I'm saying there were better days, much better days than there are now. I love Philip Doddridge. Well, I've never met him. I hope to one day. He's been dead since 1751. And he wrote, he lived in a time before the awakening in Wales was in 1735. In England, it's in 1745. And Philip Doddridge just managed to get a few years, 6 years of the awakening. And how wonderful they must have been for him. Now, I don't know enough of his writings to be able to say when he wrote what he did write. But all I can say is that there are some hymns and some paraphrases in Scripture that they must have been written, not pleading for revival, but when he had come. And there are such hymns. There are hymns of pleading. There are hymns of triumph. May I read you these? Thou glorious sovereign of the skies, and wilt thou bow thy gracious ear? While feeble mortals raise their cries, wilt thou the great Jehovah hear? We can be, if you like, now like the children of Gilead, like the children of Israel. And we're asking God, raise up men of spiritual caliber, according to thy qualifications. Wilt thou the great Jehovah hear? How shall thy servants give thee rest, till Zion's mouldering walls thou raise? Till thine own power shall stand confessed and make Jerusalem a praise. That seems to be before a revival, doesn't it? I should think it is. Triumphant here, let Jesus reign and on his vineyard sweetly smile, while all the virtues of his train adorn our church, adorn our isle. On all our souls let grace descend like heavenly dew in copious showers, that we may call our God our friend, that we may hail salvation ours. Then shall each age and rank agree, and and united shouts of joy to raise, and Zion make a made praise by thee, to thee shall render back the praise. That asking, and Zion made a praise by thee, to thee shall render back the praise. Now listen to the next hymn in sequence here, but the same man. Triumphant Zion. It happened. It's happened hundreds of times in the history of the world. Why not, Lord, again today? Why not? Triumphant Zion, lift thy head from dust and ashes and the dead. Here we are, you know. We've got our heads in our dust and our ashes and amongst the dead. Thou humbled long, awake at length and gird thee with a Saviour's strength. Put all thy beauteous garments on and let thine excellence be known. Decked in the robes of righteousness, the world thy glory shall confess. No more, listen to this verse. No more shall foes unclean invade and fill thy hallowed walls with dread. Governments, whatever their colour may be, can say we decide now that this is a liberty society and we shall do this or that. In such a time, they dare not raise the issue. No more shall foes unclean invade and fill the hallowed walls with dread. No more shall hell's insulting host their victory and thy sorrows boast. What a sentence. Listen to it. No more shall hell's insulting host their victory and thy sorrows boast. God from on high has heard thy prayer. His hand thy ruins shall repair. Reared and adorned by love divine, thy towers and battlements shall shine. Grace shall dispose my heart and voice to share and echo back her joys. Nor will thy watchful monarch cease to guard thee in eternal peace. That's our direction. These men of faith, why are they so great? They're not great. It is the one in whom they had their faith in that was great. Great was their God and worthy to be praised. So if God has granted you that saving grace in your hearts, then you're able to say, great is my God, the God of my faith, and worthy to be praised. And pray that in his mercy, the Zion shall rise again from dust and ashes and from the dead. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing upon these words and pray, Father, that as individuals and as a church, a corporate body, that our hearts might be inclined for these things, that we might honour this thy day and love it, Father. It is thy day, it's not our day. We are allowed to partake and enjoy it, Father, but it is thy day and precious in thy sight. Let thy day spread, O Lord, into the weeks and into the months and into the years until our day becomes one day of the Lord. For thy name's sake, amen.